I did this last year, and everybody just really enjoyed seeing what all archaeological discoveries happened that were biblically related in the previous year. There has been a lot again, and some of them are very important, very astounding to see what they have done and what they found that, again, supports everything in Scripture. There's, again, nothing has been found that has overturned anything, any detail, any event, any historical reference in the Bible. Yet, people still doubt it. You have all of these statistics otherwise. So here's just some numbers from Israel itself out of 2022 that's interesting to look at. So population, 9.6 million, 7.1 million of those are Jewish. Of course, the next largest country of about 6.5 million Jews is America. And then it falls off quite a bit to France with a little less than 500,000. So between Israel and the United States, that's 98% of all of these Jews in the world. So that's this year's population. Last year they had 2.6 million tourists. So the tourism has come back up after COVID. They're very excited about that. 73,000 Olim, which are the people who return to Israel, who immigrate into Israel, the Jews that have come home. So 73,000, that's the most in 23 years. So last year was a big year for new immigrants back into Israel. 37 of those came from Russia last year, and Russia only has 145,000 Jews. That's a pretty good chunk. Same with Ukraine. 14,000 from Ukraine just since the Russian invasion, and they only had a population of 45,000, so almost a third of their Jewish population has gone back to Israel. Once again, you look back through history and see wars, famines, pestilence, all of these things that happen in different countries, and what happens is usually that the Jews are driven back to Israel. You think, well, God's working in ways that we can't imagine, but I believe that that's exactly what happens. So these people are escaping persecution and wars, and the best place to return to is Israel. A couple of things that have happened here recently that we need to watch. So on January the 3rd, the Israeli National Security Minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, went up on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Back in September of 2000, Ariel Sharon, who was running for prime minister, went up on Temple Mount, and everything just went crazy. The second intifada started. There was protests, there was violence and riots, there was all sorts of suicide bombings, everything like that. And so they were thinking, man, maybe this guy shouldn't go up either, but he did. It's every Jew's right to go up on Temple Mount. And so he went. Well, it stayed quiet so far. We hope it stays that way. So in 1967, in the Six-Day War, Israel retook all of Jerusalem, the Old City, and Temple Mount. Okay? They immediately ceded control of Temple Mount for the sake of peace back to the Muslim authorities. And who was in charge at that time was Jordan. Jordan established an administrative staff called the Waqf. And so they administer Temple Mount for the Muslims. It's Haram al-Sharif, the noble sanctuary, third holiest site in Islam. Now the original understanding was that this is a site that is managed by the Muslim Waqf, but is open to all faiths for worship and prayer. The Muslims have not done that ever since. They do not allow Christians and Jews to go up and visibly pray. They will run you off. So it's very one-sided. Any site in Israel that Islam deems holy, they pretty much take it over, and then the Jews and Christians are not any longer allowed. So they talk about the status quo up on Temple Mount. The status quo should have been that it's open to all religions and managed by the Waqf. But the status quo has turned into, this is an Islam point and you're really not welcome. We'll let you up here, but you better not pray. You can't take Bibles. You can't wear crosses. You can't do anything that's overtly Christian or Jew. So it was a big deal that he visited Temple Mount. What is telling is this quote from this Mustafa Saweh Swai, that in there that he says that we should oppose attempts to allow worship by other faiths at the site. Well, if it's supposed to be an open site, shouldn't people be allowed? But no, they won't do that. So this is part of our faith. People take it very seriously. The ramifications will be felt all over the world. But so far it's been quiet, so I hope it stays that way. And then leading right into this just came out here. Recently, there's been some Christian tourists that have been given clothing by the Muslim Waqf to wear while they're up on Temple Mount to indicate that they are non-Muslim, having to do with bright yellow stripes and stuff like that. Some people say, oh, it's just for modesty's sake, because in the Muslim world, if you just wear short sleeve shirts, and skirts are not allowed up on Temple Mount because you show leg. So they think, well, they were just covering them up for modesty. But then you start to look and think, well, but there's some people that have yellow on that had regular clothes on, and why hoods for women and caps for men? So this just kind of started here. So this is really troubling because historically, in Muslim countries, Christians and Jews are required to wear distinctive clothing to separate them from the Muslim population. So this way, and yellow has always been indicated for Christians. So this way, in a lot of Muslim countries, Muslims cannot share the sidewalk with other faiths. So if you're a Christian or a Jew, and you're walking along the sidewalk and a Muslim is coming toward you, you have to get off the sidewalk. Or if there's a line in a store or a theater or whatever, Muslims can cut ahead because you're second-class citizen. This is called dhimmi, the second-class citizen in the Muslim world. And a lot of places require the dhimmi tax. If you're a second-rate citizen in a Muslim country, you have to pay a tax, or the dhimmi tax. So it's troubling to see this up on Temple Mount, that they're making people dress differently. It's really strange. And I've always wondered, you know, the Muslims always say that Allah is, oh, we worship the same God. Well, if you worship the same God of the Bible, then why don't you allow prayer to that God in your holy places? That just doesn't make sense at all. Okay, so those were kind of interesting things that happened. So some of the finds that are fun to see. So this is a piece of papyrus about 1.5 by 2 inches, so very, very small. 2,700 years old. Yeah, 2,700 years. First temple time. So Solomon built the first temple in 950. Then it went till 586 when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So this was before the Babylonian captivity. The first line of this says, to Ishmael, send, and then it says, don't send. So it's like a shopping list or an order of items. Here's what we won't send, but don't send these things. So this is a very, very old piece of papyrus. Well, what happened was the Israeli antiquities authorities that are in charge of all of the archaeological sites in all of Israel, they were going through some old emails of a deceased employee of theirs, and they found this photograph attached. They thought, well, that's interesting, so they called this person that sent it, and it was this man that said, well, my mom visited Israel in 1965, and she brought this back with her. We don't know if she found it. It was given to her. She bought it, whatever. But we want to be sure that we get it back to Israel. They say, well, where do you live? I'm in Montana. So you think, okay, now then, how does this little scrap of papyrus in Montana work its way back to Israel? So that's just one of those finds that it's been returned, and it's very valuable because it's so old. So that was a really interesting archaeological find. These are 2,200-year-old silver coins. 2,200 years old. They were found in this wooden jar, and they were... they found them behind Joe Biden's Corvette. Just to keep them safe. I'm sorry. They found them in a cave by the Dead Sea. Okay, that's, there were no other documents included. After working with classified stuff for 40 years, it just really aggravates me to see politicians, I don't care if they're Democrat or Republicans, the way they handle this stuff just makes you mad. Anyway, so get off my soapbox. So anyway, these are coins, 2,200 years old, they date to about 170 BC. There are several, some that are a little bit older, but 170 BC. They were minted by King Ptolemy VI of Egypt. So King Ptolemy was the king over a large part of this region, and then there were smaller regions that were governed by, one of them was his uncle, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was over the region of Israel and Syria around in there. So Antiochus Epiphanes is the one that started persecuting the Jews in about 170 BC. And he's the one that started causing Jews to run to the Dead Sea. And so this person probably had this jar of coins that he took to the Dead Sea for protection. So it was in about 170 that the Maccabees began the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. The Maccabees, in the Old Testament, there are some apocryphal books that are not in most Old Testaments. Even the Jews don't see these books as inspired. There are extra books. The Catholic Bibles have these apocryphal books. Maybe some of y'all have a Bible with them in there. But there are the books of the Maccabees. And they are historical references to this revolt, this time of the Maccabean revolt. And so what happened was, in 168, Antiochus went into the Jewish temple, the second temple at that time, and slaughtered a pig and hoisted an image of himself, proclaiming basically to be God over the temple. So this is when the real uprising began, the real fight began. And then 3.5 years later, in 164 BC, is whenever the Maccabees recaptured the temple and rededicated it, and that's what became the holiday of Hanukkah. So these coins are dated from that time period. Pretty phenomenal to see that. So that's an amazing find to see all of those. So the next one, I think I showed you this months ago, but this is well worth repeating. There are two mountains in kind of northern Israel called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the biblical town of Shechem lies in between these two mountains. Today, it is modern-day Nablus. The town is called because it's in the West Bank. So you have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In Deuteronomy, before God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, he told them ahead of time, now then, whenever you get into the Promised Land, here's one of the first things I want you to do. I want all the Levites, the priests, to split up, and one go to Mount Ebal and one go to Mount Gerizim. And all the Israelites, you stay in the valley in between these two mountains. And what I want you to do is, all of the priests up on Mount Ebal are going to pronounce curses for disobedience. And all the priests up on Gerizim will pronounce blessings for obedience. And so all the Israelites in between will hear these curses or these blessings. Now it's interesting that these mountains are kind of visible pretty much anywhere you go. So it's kind of a reminder that God gave them that, oh, you know, we'll be blessed if we're obedient, but we're going to be cursed if we're disobedient. So he told them, that's what I want you to do. Well, in Joshua, once Joshua leads them across, that is one of the first things they do. They actually go to these mountains just like they were told and pronounce these blessings and curses on, so that all of the Israelites can hear. So the archaeologists were sifting through some digs. On Mount Ebal, they found an altar that has always been referred to as Joshua's altar. On Mount Gerizim, there's an altar that has been used continuously and still today by the Samaritan Jews. They still hold Passover sacrifices on top of Mount Gerizim. This is one of those times where in John 4, the woman at the well that Jesus speaks with, she says, you know, which mountain are we supposed to worship on? This mountain or the one in Jerusalem? So being Samaritan, she was saying, we've always worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and you're saying maybe we should worship in Jerusalem? And of course Jesus said, no, there's going to be a time where you worship in spirit and in truth. So she's referring to Mount Gerizim even back then. So it's still used today. So as they're sifting through the tailings from some of the archaeological digs off of Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses, they find this little bitty tiny, about half inch square lead, a tablet. It's even hinged, so it's this little bitty tiny lead tablet. And they open it up, and it's dated to the 1400s BC. So the Israelites came across the Jordan in about 1440, 1450 BC. So the times match perfectly as to when this thing was existed. So then the questions start asking, gosh, could this be made by Joshua himself or maybe one of the Levitical priests that were on Mount Ebal? Because they opened it up and realized it's a cursed tablet. It's got curses in it. And as they're deciphering the code, they realize that it has the sacred name of God, Yahweh, in it, which is the earliest reference that they found, usage of Yahweh. So it's just a very powerful thing. So the words in it are not pleasant. The words, cursed, 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 cursed by the God and Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed. Yeah, it's kind of like, okay, we got it. But pretty amazing find to see this thing that dates from whenever the Jews came across the Jordan River and around the Mountain of Curses, just like God said in Deuteronomy and Joshua, and maybe even tied with Joshua himself or one of the Levitical priests. But then the use of Yahweh is very important through history and through the culture. So it's fascinating to see this. And, you know, in our scriptures today, anytime the word Lord is all capitalized, that is the old Yahweh that was used in the original Jewish language. So that's, as you're reading, you realize that, yes, this is a very sacred name for God, Yahweh, and it's that's why this is one reason it's so important. This one is a site called El Araj, an archaeological site. So for decades or centuries, the Sea of Galilee, of course, Jesus and the apostles, disciples were all around the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of his ministry was here. Bethsaida was a town that was very important because three of the disciples came from there, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, says the scripture. Well, they've always thought that right up here, Bethsaida was up here a little bit north. And you can see Capernaum, Tiberias, you know, all of these sites that, Mount of Beatitudes, all of these sites are just right around the Sea of Galilee. But the site of Bethsaida was always kind of in question, but they thought it was up there north until just recently this other site, El Araj, all of a sudden started producing some interesting artifacts and things that looked like that maybe it could be a town that the disciples came from. The excavation at El Araj found a church there that was always referred to as the Church of the Apostles by the early Christian pilgrims. So that made them start thinking differently. Then in this last year, they found this. This is a mosaic. It's hard to see because they haven't cleaned it yet, but you can see Greek writing on it. And in that Greek writing, it says that it refers to the chief and commander of the heavenly apostles, which has always been historical reference to Peter, because he was seen as the leader of the apostles. So now then they're saying, then El Araj is probably Bethsaida. So they've kind of changed their thinking and are focusing even more on the El Araj site as the Bethsaida. So it's one more instance where they're showing the detail that is included in the Gospels about even where the apostles came from. And it's all adding up once again to, yes, it's very accurate, very, very true. Then just here really recently is the Cave of Salome. Cave of Salome. This is kind of interesting. This is down south, southwest of Jerusalem, and it's been a site that's been worked on, but they know it's about a 2,000-year-old tomb, and it's always been referred to as the Cave of Salome. The Greek inscription talks about the Salome being the midwife of Mary at the birth of Jesus. Now then, this is tradition only because there's nothing in Scripture. It talks about Salome, but nothing about her being a midwife or anything like that. This goes back to a New Testament apocryphal book, the Gospel of James, where it's mentioned that Salome was the midwife. Again, the apocryphal books, we've got to realize the history behind them. There were several apocryphal books for the Old Testament and several apocryphal books for the New Testament. These were books that were written outside of the time frame. Like for the New Testament, they were outside of the apostles' timeline. They were ex-apostle, post-apostolic writings. A lot of them were much later, 100 years or more later after the first century. So people, the churches never used these as inspired scripture. They were always there. Some of them have some good history to them, like the Maccabees with the Old Testament. Some good history, but never seen by the Jews as inspired. And these were never seen by the Christian churches as inspired text. So to call Salome the midwife, well, she could have been. We don't know that. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that. And since this is an apocryphal book, we can't say. So it's always just been a tradition. However, this cave site has been visited by Christian pilgrims for, centuries. Very early in the centuries, the pilgrims visiting this site. This cave has several tombs that are seen as probably produced by wealthy people. So many pilgrims here, there were many little artifacts like oil lamps and things, and they think they might have even sold them to the Christian souvenir shop. So it's a real interesting site. There's a lot of information here. But again, it could be the same exact Salome that's mentioned in the Gospels that helped to go anoint Jesus' body. So pretty fascinating to see that, the history of there. Then, finally, the huge major thing that's going on here now and here in just these next few years. The Pool of Siloam. This is mentioned in the book of John where Jesus heals the blind man and says, puts mud on his eyes and says, now go wash in the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was built even before Jesus' time and used by the Jews. And it was just announced a month ago that the Pool of Siloam is going to be completely excavated and turned into a working public site. So this is just kind of really fascinating. So today, how many of y'all have been to Israel recently and been to this Pool of Siloam site? Yeah. So the last time I was there in 2001, the city of David, which is where David built his palace and all the buildings south of today's Temple Mount. So David moved in, built his palace. He set up the tabernacle in this land that's south of now what we see as Temple Mount. And then it was later that Solomon built the temple up on the current Temple Mount site. So in the meantime, how do you worship at the temple? Because it's required that you go through a cleansing ritual, a mikvah, a bath. And so everyone has to cleanse themselves before they go up on Temple Mount. So the Pool of Siloam was built because the Jews, there's several mikvahs up closer to the Temple Mount, just on the south side of the wall, but they're small. So how do you handle hundreds of thousands during the three big feasts of the year? Passover, the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle. Well, you're not going to run these people through these smaller mikvahs up close, so you got to have a bigger body of water. So what this is, they started uncovering the city of David, and they found what is the Pool of Siloam. So this that you see here is only about a third, less than a third of the size of the Pool of Siloam. So when they announce that they're going to excavate the entire pool, that's an enormous thing because it predates Jesus, you know, by a long shot. Hezekiah was the one that provided the water into the Pool of Siloam, and that's from the 8th century B.C. So what happened was they also began to excavate the city of David. And this is, so up here is the Temple Mount. And all of this down here is what is known as the city of David. That's where David came first, okay? So they were excavating the last few years. They found this pilgrimage road that starts at the Pool of Siloam down here and works its way up to Temple Mount. And so they would bathe in the Pool of Siloam, walk up the pilgrimage road, and here are some of the exact steps in pilgrimage road. And it's almost a quarter of a mile between Pool of Siloam and Temple Mount. So that's excavated, and people, I don't know if anybody has gotten to walk along the pilgrimage road yet. So anyway, that's there. So that has all been planned. That's all done. They're working on it now. But what happened was that Hezekiah built Hezekiah's tunnel to take water from the Gihon Spring, which is up here, and the tunnel was dug down through rock down to fill the Pool of Siloam with living water, and it's still going. Okay, so Hezekiah built that in the 8th century. There's an inscription in the tunnel, and a piece was missing. They just found all of this and put it together just this last year. A piece that this inscription is like from the builders saying, this is how we built this tunnel. So the tunnel is over 1,750 feet long, about a third of a mile, and they started at one end and both ends and dug through rock and met in the middle. This is before lasers and ultrasound and, you know, all of this stuff. This is 800 years before Christ. And so they put this inscription saying, you know, this is how we did it kind of deal. Well, a chunk was missing, and they finally found the chunk and put it back together, and it mentions Hezekiah's name and pool, meaning Pool of Siloam. So it's all tied together. It's a beautiful, incredible find to see that. And some of you have gotten to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Some of you, yeah. So it's still there. So now then, what they're saying is, so we're going to excavate all of the Pool of Siloam, and we're going to have the pilgrimage road beside it. This is phenomenal. And Gihon Spring is still furnishing water through Hezekiah's tunnel all these years to fill the Pool of Siloam. Well, what's it going to look like? That's what the plan is. So here's the Pool of Siloam, this huge thing. And then right here, there's Pilgrimage Road heading up to Temple Mount. So here in just two or three more years, you know, this is what's going to be happening. Now here's what gives me the chills. Scripture says there's going to be a third temple. Guess what they're going to use this for? Same thing they did 2,800 years ago. This is what Jesus would have seen. This is what the apostles would have seen. This is amazing to think that when the third temple exists, this is going to be used again for the same purposes. So, kind of blows you away when you stop and think about it. Any questions? Once again, we see the accuracy of Scripture. One of the archaeologists from the 1950s made the comment that there's no archaeological discovery that has ever controverted a single biblical reference. And here it is again. They continue. This is what is so amazing to me, is that the Bible has been proven accurate thousands of times with people, places, names, events, buildings, history. It's been proven over and over. Yet there are people that don't use that as the primary foundation to go look for things. They're looking for things to say, see if we can find anything wrong with the Bible. You know, statistically, even scientifically, whenever you have something that has been proven thousands of times, that should be the standard. But it's not happening very often. But once again, what we have in our hand is valuable, it is accurate, it is valid. So, okay? Any questions?
Have they already started to do it?
No, that's one of those things that any moment it could start. She was saying, have they started to build the temple? They have almost everything ready for it. The temple could actually be put up in about three or four days. They've got all the piece parts, the utensils, everything, the garments, the robes, everything is ready. As I showed you before, they're still looking for the red heifer for the ashes, for cleansing. You know, how are they going to be up on Temple Mount with the Muslim Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque? You know, not sure about that yet. It looks like there's room for both. So all of this, you see these pieces, and you see how easily it could come together. It could, but you know, in due time.
Talk about the red heifers that they've already
seen
over there.
Yeah, I showed you one of the slides. I think it was back in September. There were five red heifers that were shipped from Texas. Yeah, and supposedly they're there and protected and being watched. They determine next June, I think, is when they determine, because they'll be 2 years and 1 day old. So they will be age appropriate. Then if they just can keep them red. Don't find any white hairs. So, yes. You know, the one that I saw, they said by 2025, which, I mean, the road is already there. It's basically, you can walk from Pool of Siloam all the way up to Temple Mount. So it's basically ready. But the one that I read, they were hoping to have this excavated by 2025, which sounds really fast.
So they're making it larger so more Jews can go in.
Well, they're just going back to its original size. It's already under there. They just got to uncover it. So it's pretty fascinating to see how these people work. It's really cool. Anything else? Well, thank you for being here, and hope to see you next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we thank you so much. What all you show us in this world, it's almost as if you're showing every person, giving us so many chances to accept the accuracy of your scripture and the existence of you, that you have given many, many chances. God, we thank you that you show us constantly what your scripture is, that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it is true. It's always been true, always will be true. We have these things to deepen our faith and strengthen it because it is real. So we thank you for doing this in your patience and long-suffering for humanity. We thank you for your Son who gives us eternal life and hope for tomorrow. Thank you, God, for this class, the lives that they touch constantly, their generosity. You work through them, God. They are just ready and willing with open hands, and it's wonderful to see. We thank you. We need you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.